Then he said unto the disciples, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe to him through whom they come. I want to talk tonight about one of the most deadly traps that Satan will ever lay in our path. I've seen it destroy marriage relationships. I've seen it destroy parent-child relationships. I've seen it destroy many, many friendships. I've seen it actually destroy many churches within that church and divide churches. It's called the trap of offense. Notice in verse 1, this little word offense, and in the Greek it comes from the word scandalon. And it refers to the part of a trap to which the bait is attached, or we might say the trigger of the trap. Therefore, the word offense refers to laying an entrapment or a snare, we might say, in someone's path. It's very interesting as we look at verse 1 that Jesus said it's impossible, but that offenses what? They will come. It's not a question of whether they will come or maybe they will come. Jesus says what? They will come. We all will face this entrapment that he's talking about here tonight called offense. But it's very interesting that at the end of verse 1, he gives a very, very stern warning to those through whom they come. In fact, he says in verse 2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And when he says little ones, he's just not talking about little children. He's talking about his little ones, that is, us as born-again believers, the children of God. Now, we might ask the question, why does he give such a strong warning to those through whom offenses come? Now, I want you to hold your finger at Luke chapter 17 and turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And I think we see here in this passage God shed some light on this. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, Paul is writing a letter of encouragement to young Timothy. And in chapter 2, he exhorts him to be a faithful minister. And we go down to verse 24 in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says these words, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves," or those that are in quarrels with each other, even with Timothy, or really is speaking to those who are believers in the church that are in opposition or offended at each other. If God peradventure, notice this, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the, what's the next word there, church? Snare. A snare is an entrapment. A snare of who? The devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we might say that really to be offended, to be in a quarrel, to be bitter at someone, unforgiving towards someone, is a tool of the devil to bring people into bondage and to bring people into captivity. Therefore, those who are in opposition, those who are in quarrels, those who are offended at each other, fall into this snare, this entrapment of the devil to do his will or to do his bidding. Now, we know, as a believer, Satan can do nothing about our salvation. Praise God. We're secure in Christ. But he's certainly going to do everything he can to make us as ineffective as a child of God as he possibly can in our testimony, in our witness, and in the will of God, the purpose that God has for us, certainly in our life. It's important to understand that Satan's will is to destroy this church. He hates this church. Satan's will is to destroy your marriage. He hates marriage. We talked about that last night. Satan's will is to destroy your children. He would love for your children to end up in drugs, end up in alcohol and drunkenness. He wants to destroy your family. Satan hates everything that God is about. So Satan will use this tool, this ensnarement of the devil that we're seeing here, called offense, to bring us to a point where that we are out of the will of God and brought into the will of bidding in bondage of Satan. Therefore, we might say to do and stay in the will of God, we must stay free from this entrapment of offense. Now look back at with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verse 25. And it says there, again, it says, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to what? The acknowledgement or the acknowledging of the truth. Now you say, what truth? That God will grant them repentance or give them repentance to the acknowledging of what truth here? Well, I think the truth that it's speaking about, if you study this, is the truth that they have been ensnared or captured by the devil in this entrapment of offense. It's very interesting. You know, Satan knows how to bait us so that he can entrap us. It's kind of like if you have a mouse in your house and you want to catch that mouse, it used to be anyway, that you would have a little mouse trap. And you would pull the spring on that trap back, and you would have a trigger on that trap to which you would attach bait. In the case of a mouse, you would attach some cheese on that trigger to entice that mouse to come into that trap and chew on that cheese and therefore spring the trap, and he would be captured in this entrapment. This is the picture that we see with this Greek word, scandalon, which is the word offense, which I said means trigger of an entrapment, that Satan knows how to bait this trigger to draw us into this entrapment so that we'll be taken into his bidding and into his will. Now, let me stop and say this. No wonder that Jesus says, woe to that person through whom offenses come. It would better for him that a millstone hung about his neck and he would cast into the depths of the sea than that he should offend, Jesus said, one of my little ones. So offended people are deceived by the bait that's on the trap of offense. Now we might ask the question, what is this bait? What is the bait that Satan used on the trigger of the trap of offense? Well, the bait that Satan uses on the trigger of the trap of offense is our pride. It's simply our pride. See, our pride says it's not fair. Our pride says, I have my rights. Our pride says, don't let somebody else take advantage of you that way. Our pride says, I'm justified even in feeling the way that I do if you've done something even against me. No wonder Augustine said that pride is the mother of sin that is pregnant with all other sins. What a statement that is. C.S. Lewis says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. Pride enthrones self, and pride dethrones God. No wonder God says in the Word of God that he hates pride. And in this message tonight, I really want to answer, if you're taking notes, I want to answer three questions. And the first question is this: who potentially can offend you the most? Who is it that potentially can offend you the most? Now, before I continue tonight, let me just stop and say, if the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart tonight and reveals to you someone who's offended you or someone that you have offended, then God is bringing you to acknowledgement of the truth of that offense so that you can be free from it. And because certainly God does not want you to be in bondage of the entrapment of offense. So pay attention to the Holy Spirit and how God is speaking to your heart tonight. Question number one, who potentially can offend you the most? Well, the person who potentially can offend you the most is a person that you care the most about. If you're married, who would that be? It would be your spouse. It would be your wife. It would be your husband. If you have children, it could certainly be your children. If you're a child, it could be your mom or your dad. The person who potentially can offend you the most is a person that you care the most about. I mean, if I was walking down the street in Yucca Valley, California, and somebody yelled across the street at me, hey, Baldy, how you doing over there? It wouldn't bother me. I don't care what they think of me, about me. I don't know them from Adam. I don't care whether they think my hand's bald or what. If I was sitting at home and Debbie walked through the living room and said, hey, Baldy, how you doing today? Now, that could be a little offensive to me because I care what she thinks about me, and I'm so thankful she likes my bald head. Amen? But, you know, it's so true to understand, it's important that we understand that the people that potentially can offend you the most are the people that you're the closest to. The bloodiest wars that have ever been fought are what kind of wars? Civil wars. A brother sometimes against a brother, or a father sometimes against a son, a neighbor against a neighbor. The bloodiest wars, historians will tell you, that are ever fought are civil wars. Lawyers will tell you the most vicious legal cases that they'll ever try are what kind of legal cases? Divorce cases, where you've got a husband and a wife who stood in front of a preacher and said, "I do, I promise to love you till death do us part." And they have become so offended at each other that literally in many cases they hate each other. And they're at a lawyer getting a divorce so they no longer have to stay together. We might say the higher the expectation, the greater the potential for the fall. We see an example of this even in the Word of God. I want to remind you tonight in Psalm chapter 55 and verse 12, where David is talking about his counselor Ahithophel. And he says this, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." He said, if it had been somebody who betrayed me, that I didn't know them, it wouldn't have been so hard. But you're my friend. You're my counselor. We sat down and had bread together. We sat down and we drank together. We were friends with each other and you betrayed me. Again, the closer the relationship, the greater the potential to be offended in that relationship. Now, this brings us to the second question tonight, and that is what happens when we're offended and we don't come to an acknowledgement of this truth of offense. What happens to us? Well, God gives us really a wonderful word picture in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 in regard to this. Turn there back there with me, if you would. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19. And notice this word picture that God gives us in Proverbs 18 and verse 19. He says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Wow, what a picture. What a word picture that is. You say, what is God trying to say here through His Word? He says, a brother, someone who is offended at you, is harder to win that person than it is to win a strong city. Or a strong city pictures a fortified city, a city that has walls around that city to protect the inhabitants inside of that city from those whom they deem or think are a threat to them outside the city. There may be a gate somewhere in that city to let those who are friendly to the city inside the gate, but those whom they fear, they will not let inside the gate. They keep outside the walls of this strong city. And God is saying when someone's offended, they're like this strong city. They begin to build walls around themselves so they will no longer be further hurt by that person who has offended them, that person who has hurt them. So now they're free from hurt. They're protected inside these walls, this fortified city that they have built around themselves. But what they don't realize is at the same time they are building these walls around themselves to keep from being hurt, they're taking themselves prisoner inside of these walls. One writer says this, "Some people are like medieval castles. Their walls keep them safe from being hurt. They protect themselves emotionally by permitting no exchange of feelings with others. No one can enter. They're secure from attack. However, inspection of the occupant finds him or her lonely, rattling around his or her castle all alone. The castle dweller is a self-made prisoner. He or she needs to feel loved by someone, but the walls are so high that it's difficult for them to reach out or for anyone else to be able to reach in. You see, when you're offended, you no longer will give unconditional love. And unconditional love gives others the opportunity, we might say, to hurt us. It makes us vulnerable to them. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, God's love does not seek its own. Therefore, when we stay offended, God's love begins to grow cold within us, and we begin to grow cold inside and stagnant, and we become resentful. Someone once said that resentment is like drinking poison while you're waiting for the other person to die. As a result, your life, again, becomes bitter, becomes resentful, becomes stagnant within these walls that you've constructed around yourself, that you've imprisoned yourself inside of. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, it pictures this also, where it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby, notice what it says at the end of verse 15, many be defiled. You see, when you become offended, it won't just affect you. It's going to affect many around you. In a marriage relationship, it's not just going to affect the husband or wife. It's going to affect their children. It's going to affect their extended family. It's going to affect many around them. In a church situation where a brother gets offended at another brother, and I've seen it many, many times, it doesn't just stay between those two brothers. It begins to spread like a cancer through that church, and many began to be offended. Many began to be defiled. No wonder, again, that I remind you in Luke chapter 17 and verse 1 that Jesus says, woe unto that person through whom offenses come. It were better for him that a millstone hung about his neck and he were cast into the depths of the sea than that he should offend one of my little ones. See, when you're offended, it doesn't just affect you, it affects those around you. And allowing these walls of offense in your life gives place to the devil to build a stronghold in your life out of these walls. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where it talks about this. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. You say, preacher, what is a stronghold then? Let me just take a minute on this. I think it's very important to understand that a stronghold is a mental habit pattern that is contrary to the will of God. It's a mental habit pattern that we construct within our heart that is contrary to the will of God. I remember when I was a boy, we used to have something called vinyl records. Any of y'all remember vinyl records? I'm dating myself, I know. But we would have these vinyl records and on this record player, and they would have one long groove that goes round and round and round in this vinyl record, and you would take the needle and put it in that groove, and it would follow that groove, and it would play the music, the song, on that record. And it would be fine until that record at some point gets scratched. And when that record gets scratched, then when the needle hits that scratch point on that record, it plays that same part of that song over and over and over and over and over again until you move the needle out of that groove. And I like to picture it like this. A stronghold is like a scratched place in your heart. It's a mental habit pattern that is contrary to the will of God, the song that God has in your heart for you. One writer defines it this way: a stronghold is a mindset impregnated with hopelessness that causes me to accept as unchangeable something that we know is contrary to the will of God. And notice in this verse here, and we could take a lot of time on these verses we don't have here tonight, but notice that we allow these strongholds into our life that they go against the knowledge of God. A stronghold within our heart distorts a true understanding of God. We tend to look and view God incorrectly because we're processing God through our stronghold of hurt, our stronghold in this case of offense. We begin to filter everything through our hurts, through the offense, through the rejection, and it makes it impossible for us almost to believe what we once even believed in the Word of God. I've seen this happen so many times. A person who's offended, a person who has a stronghold in his heart, will even try to justify with the Word of God why they do what they do that is contrary to the Word of God. I mean, I've had married couples sit in my office before counseling, and they've been in church for 10, 15 years. They've heard the Word of God preached. They know what the Word of God says about marriage, and they will sit there and they will say some statement like this: I know what the Word of God says, but what's the next word? But God certainly understands why I'm getting a divorce, why I can't forgive my spouse. You see, it's a very, very powerful tool of the devil when we allow our pride to overtake us and we become bitter and we become unforgiving and we enter into this entrapment, this snare of the devil called offense. And what happens if we don't deal correctly with this? Turn to one other place in the Word of God in Matthew chapter 24. And notice that Jesus even addresses this in Matthew chapter 24. In fact, as you look through the Word of God, you'll see this many, many places. Matthew chapter 24, the disciples in verse 3 ask Jesus this question: Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? I think most of us here tonight would say that we kind of feel that Jesus may return soon. We don't know when that is, but it certainly appears in the culture and day and time that we're living that he may. But look down at verse 10, and Jesus is giving some of the signs of the end times before his return. And notice what it says in verse 10. And he's speaking here really to those who are believers in this context. It says, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. He says, in this time, there's going to be many, many who profess to be even believers who will be offended at each other. Now, I travel over the United States. I'm in churches about every week. I do a lot of counseling. I've been doing this for over 30 years. I've never seen a time in my life where I've seen more Christians offended at brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to notice in this verse the progression that Jesus gives us here. We see a progression. It says, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Notice this progression. The offended person is interested in self-preservation and walls of protection. The betrayed person seeks his or her own protection now at the expense of someone else. Usually, as I said, someone who they are very close to. And only repentance can stop this progression. The person who does not repent moves even to hatred and even would kill their brother or sister. I want to give you an example of this just for a few minutes in Scripture. A very good example of this. Turn with me, if you would, to an example in Genesis chapter 37 of brother offended at brother. Genesis chapter 37. And this is a very familiar passage. And look with me here tonight for just a few minutes at this passage. Notice in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Let me stop and say, is there a problem in this home? Absolutely. This father is showing favoritism to his young son. He loves him more than he does the other boys. So we see a problem in this home. It says, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. They had moved from offense all the way to the point of hatred, and could not speak peaceably unto him. That's an interesting clue there. Let me ask you a question. Be honest. Has it ever been someone who's offended you, said something to you, hurt you in some way, that you could not speak peaceably to them? Someone that you see come in the church, maybe, and when you see them, you try to avoid them so that you won't be confronted with them because you really can't speak peaceably to them. Or someone you may be shopping in the shopping store, and they're coming down one aisle, and as soon as you see them, you duck out of the way. Hopefully they don't see you because you cannot speak peaceably to that person. A little red flag ought to go up in your heart, because at that point you should understand that the reason you can't speak peaceably to that person is because they have offended you or you have offended them. And it's something certainly that you need to get right at that point. Look at verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. I've got four sons. I told you that. And let's say my youngest son, Philip, when they were at home, he gets up in the morning and he says, "Hey, Josh, hey, Daniel, hey, Adam, come on over here. I want to tell you what I dreamed last night. Last night I dreamed that all of y'all were bowing down to me." What do you think his brothers would say? "You're crazy. Would you eat pizza last night or something? We're not bowing down to you. Who in the world do you think that you are?" Well, Joseph's brothers were already offended at him to the point of hatred, and now he has this dream. God gave him this dream. Important to understand that. And now they hate him yet that much more. Look at verse 18. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to do what? To slay him." They were ready to kill him because they were so offended by him. Look at verse 26. "And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. So Judah comes to his brother and says, "Okay, we shouldn't kill him. He is our brother in the flesh, so let's just sell him into slavery." In that day and time, it was thought if you were sold into slavery, it was worse than being killed, actually. We know the story. He was sold into slavery, and he ended up in Potiphar's house. Let's pause for a second in this story. We know the whole story, but let's pause for a second and put yourself in Joseph's sandals for a minute. Would it have been easy to be offended by his brothers at this point? Absolutely. He could have been very much offended. Keep that in mind. He goes into Potiphar's house, and now Potiphar gives him a position in his house, and Potiphar's wife comes to him and tries to seduce him, and Joseph does what every man should do in that case, to flee fornication. He ran. He was accused falsely, put in prison. And again, put yourself in Joseph's sandals. He's in prison now. He's been accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. He's hated by his brothers and sold into slavery. Again, would it have been easy for Joseph to be offended at this point in his life? Certainly it would have been. It would have been easy for him to be offended even at God. God gave him the dream. Certainly it would be. I know people who have become offended at God. Christians who have. But if Joseph had become offended at God in this story, God could not have used him in the way that God was about to use him to do his will and for his glory. We know even that he was betrayed even after he interpreted the dream. But we also know in Genesis chapter 50, turn there for a second, in verse 20. What a verse. It says in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." His brothers standing in front of him, probably shaking in their sandals, thinking that maybe he's going to kill them because of what they have done to him. But he doesn't. Joseph says, even though you did this as an evil act against me, God took all this and he used it for good to save much people alive. Wow. You know, and I think about that sometimes. I think about that verse. It comes back to me in when I'm just randomly sometimes thinking about God's will and purpose in my life. And then I thank God for every one of us has a certain purpose he wants to accomplish through us. For my brother Dustin, it's down in Chile. And what a privilege that is to be able to work on the mission field that way. But all of us, whether you have a job, whether you have a business, whatever it is, God has a purpose in our life. And the purpose he wants to use us for is to save much people alive, to share the gospel with other people, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can be free from the bondage of sin, that we would be someone sharing the light in a time that's so dark. But if we become offended, then we become so self-focused that we have nothing to think about but self. And we're taken prisoner inside these walls of hurt, and we become inside these walls of stronghold where that we are taken out of the will of God and taken into the bidding and will of Satan. Again, no wonder that Jesus says, woe unto that person through whom offenses come. Nobody can get you out of the will of God but you. This brings me to my third question I want to answer tonight in closing, and that is, how do we stay free from Satan's entrapment of offense? How do we keep free from being offended? In answering this, I want to give you a few verses tonight. The first one is in Psalm 119 and verse 165. In Psalm 119 and 165, it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall what? Nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We need to fall in love with the Word of God and the love laws in the Word of God. I want to share a couple with you tonight that I wrote down here. Very familiar verses. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. We could go to many places tonight. Church of Corinth was a very messed up church, and they were suing each other, among other things. And Paul says this in verse 7 of chapter 6, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Paul says, you're believers now, and you're in lawsuits with each other. Why don't you just take the wrong? What's the answer to that question? Why wouldn't they take the wrong? Because of their pride. Matthew 5:44 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus, you want me to love my enemies? He says, yes. Jesus, you want me to bless those that curse me and do good to them that hate me and pray for them that despitefully use me? And Jesus says, yes. Why would I not do that? Because of my pride. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, do what? Esteem others. How? Better than who? Yourself. Esteem others. I'm to esteem this brother here better than myself. And God says, yes. I'm to esteem this man back here, this dear brother in Christ, better than myself. God says, yes. Why would I not do that? Because of pride. Let me give you a couple of verses. The last one I want to share with you in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I love these verses. I really think if we would do what it says in these verses, we would start seeing revival. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Wow. Why would I not be forgiving? Why would I not be tenderhearted? Why would I not be kind? Because of my pride. No wonder God says, I hate pride. C.S. Lewis closed his comments on pride with these words. He said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I cannot think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggest step, too, at least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you're not proud, you're very proud indeed. Now, this teaching that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 17 is not easy. Turn back there with me as I close, and I want to share with you what Jesus says that we should do. Actually, we're asked by Jesus to do three things. And let me share with you the first one. In verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. What that word heed means is guard yourself against being offended. This is so important that you not become offended, that you need to guard yourself against it. That's his first admonition to us, first command to us. Secondly, he says, if thy brother trespass against thee, do what? Rebuke him. Now that word rebuke in our language today sounds like getting in their face and telling them how you feel. I mean, it's a very strong word we feel today, but really what it means, the word rebuke there means to cautiously confront that person who's transgressed against you, present the facts as you see them, and then wait for them to give you an explanation that might clear up the misunderstanding so you can reconcile the relationship. And he says there, that brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Now, you know, it says you go to him. You go to him and you make sure you get this right. Had somebody ask me one time, he said, preacher, why should I have to go to them when they're the one who did something wrong against me? And I thought, the reason you're asking that question even is because of your what? Pride. Because of your pride. You think it's possible that you could offend someone, say something to someone, and maybe not even know that you offended them? Absolutely. And if they didn't come to you and tell you that that happened, you could never clear that up. You ought to be coming together at the same time. So Jesus says, number one, take heed, guard against it. Number two, he says, go to that person, confront them, talk to them about the situation calmly with the spirit of reconciliation. And then thirdly, he says this, if you repent, do what, church? Forgive them. Now let me stop for a second and say here tonight that forgiveness is not simply seeking or accepting an apology. Biblical forgiveness has a lot more to it than just that. Our forgiveness is to be modeled after God's forgiveness. I just read the verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where it says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, how? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're to forgive even as God has forgiven us. Now this brings up a question. Do we understand how much God has forgiven us? Wow. The way Jones says, I say to the glory of God in an utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I'm ready to forgive anybody of anything. Oh, wow. Even as the songwriter said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which a prince of glory died, he said, I pour contempt on all of my what? On all my pride. Well, if I can just gaze at the cross and survey the cross and see all that I've been forgiven for, then I will forgive anybody for anything. No wonder that Jesus says, if you're truly forgiven, then you will be forgiving. Really, a sign of a true believer is that you are forgiving. Because you have been forgiven. Wow. God says in Scripture when He forgives, He says, I will remember your sins, what? No more. Hallelujah. Simply stated, and again, this could be a whole other message, forgiveness. Forgiveness is a promise to not remember. It's a promise to not remember. God doesn't say that He'll forget these sins. God's omniscient. But God says, I will not remember them anymore. One writer says, to not remember means I'll not bring up these matters to you or others in the future. I'll bury them and not exhume the bones to beat you over the head with them. I'll never use these sins against you again. And let me say here tonight, only through the grace of God can you forgive like that. And it takes a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God that you are even capable of really forgiving this way. And as I close tonight, I want to continue and I want to share with you three excuses that Jesus gives us here in this text why we don't forgive. Three excuses why we don't forgive. Look at the first one. The first one is, I don't see any fruit in verse 4. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I don't see any fruit of repentance. Jesus says, if he has transgressed against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day says, I repent, you're to do what, church? Forgive them. We had a fellowship after church tonight, and we were standing around drinking some punch or something, and somebody walked by and stepped on your foot and kept going, and you say, wow, that hurt bad. But they just kept going like they didn't do anything, and you walked over them and said, hey, did you know you just stepped on my foot? It hurt pretty bad. And they said, oh, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? You say, sure, I forgive you. So you're standing there 5 or 10 more minutes, and the same person walks across the road, across the floor, and he steps on your foot again. You say, wow, that hurt. He just keeps going again. And you walk over and say, did you know you just stepped on my foot again? He said, I'm so sorry. I'm so clumsy. Would you forgive me? Would it be harder to forgive that second time? How about after 7 times? You don't see any fruit of repentance. But you know what? We serve a righteous and just God. He sees the heart. He knows the motivations of the heart. And we're to leave that judgment to Him. And God says, this is so important. Jesus says, this teaching is so important that you would not be offended at your brother. That even if he asked you to forgive him 7 times in a day, you're to still forgive him. The first excuse we can use is, I don't see any fruit. And then in verse 5, we see the second excuse. And a lot of times we read this verse, it sounds very spiritual when the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. But really what they're saying is Jesus, to do what you just said, I need more faith. But interesting how Jesus responds to that in verse 6. He says, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. He's saying it just takes a mustard seed faith just to move this sycamore tree, to move this mountain. It isn't a question of needing more faith. This is a question of obedience. First excuse, I don't see any fruit. Second excuse, I need more faith. Look at the third excuse, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it. You know that you would never forgive somebody probably if you waited till you felt like it. Amen? Look at verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing and feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that was commanded him? I throw not. Or Jesus says, I don't think so. The servant is there to serve the master. Servant comes in, he's worked all day long. Maybe he didn't feel like serving the master, fixing a meal. But he obeys what the master asked him to do. Look at verse 10. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Wow. God knows that it's not easy to forgive. We won't forgive if we wait till we feel like we forgive. Forgiveness is not about feelings, it's about a promise to not remember. I want to close out tonight. I believe this is such, and my wife, I know she would say amen, amen, amen. This is such an important message. I often go through this passage with couples, with people in counseling, because I would say almost, I don't know, over 90% of the counseling I do is about one person who's offended at the other person. This is so important. I want to close with Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Turn there with me and look at it with me as we close out the message tonight. Paul says this, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God.